Before we begin our discussions on the Parsha, Parshas Truma, I wanted to devote some moments to a matter of Inyana Diyoma, a timely discussion, because this evening is Rosh Chodesh Adar, Rosh Chodesh Adar Aleph. We're in a Shana Mu'beres, in the Torah's version of a leap year, and we are treated to two Adars. And it's worthwhile taking some time to ponder this phenomenon of two Adars. Specifically, how do they relate one to the other? And more specifically, if we may ask, which is the extra Adar? And as we'll see, there are ramifications for a number of areas in Halacha and beyond. The Ramah, in Siman Nunhei, as the Shulchan Aruch discusses, those who are qualified to make up a minyan, which needs at least the age of Bar Mitzvah, in Siman Nunhei, Si'if Yud, the Ramah writes, Mishin Olad Ba'Adar, a person was born in Adar, that is to say in a normal year, where there's only one Adar, and then Nasa Bar Mitzvah Bishnas Ha'ibur, and then in his Bar Mitzvah year, It's a leap year, so there's two Adars. So in which of the Adars does he become Bar Mitzvah? Eino nasa Bar Mitzvah ad Adar Hasheni. He becomes Bar Mitzvah in the second Adar. And the source of the Ramah is Chuvas Mari Mintz, and this seems to be the consensus among the Poskim, that the Bar Mitzvah is in the second of Adar. Interestingly, it's parenthetically, but it's one of the halachic curiosities. In the inverse situation, where someone is born in a leap year, and then the Bar Mitzvah is in a normal year, you have an unusual situation whereby someone who is younger can actually become Bar Mitzvah earlier than someone who is older. Because if in the leap year, one person is born, shall we say, in the 20th of Adar Rishon, and then about 20 days later, his younger colleague is born in the 10th of Adar Sheni. But all Adars converge in the Bar Mitzvah year, where there's only one Adar, and it will emerge that the one who was born on the 10th of Adar Beis later will actually have his Bar Mitzvah on the 10th of Adar, and the older one, who was born on the 20th of Adar Rishon, will have his Bar Mitzvah on the 20th of Adar. So I'm sure there's lots of Bar Mitzvah drushes that sprout up around about that time, probably by the one who had his Bar Mitzvah first. And but in any case, back to our situation of they're born in a normal year, the Bar Mitzvah is in Adar Sheni. And the idea that emerges, which is very interesting, because I'm not sure that we would naturally have intuited this, but it emerges that it's actually the first Adar, which is the extra month. If the extra month was the second Adar, there's no reason why he shouldn't become Bar Mitzvah in Adar Rishon. That is the Adar. There's another month, that's very nice, so he gets to enjoy another month post-Bar Mitzvah. The fact that he's not Bar Mitzvah until Adar Sheni means we haven't reached the real Adar, you haven't reached the anniversary. The year has not been completed. And bringing him back to the anniversary when he was born until Adar Sheni. So it's the first Adar, which is the extra month. That's a very interesting thing to note. And indeed, this matter is discussed in the Yerushalmi explicitly in these terms. The Yerushalmi on Maseches Megillah discusses not with regards to Bar Mitzvah, but rather with regard to the halachas of Korbanos. As we know, the age of the korban is important. There are many korbanos which, for example, need to be brought within the year. Ben Shinoso, what's called Ben Shinoso. And the Yerushalmi actually raises the question, what happens if the lamb, shall we say, is born in Adar, and then by the time the next year comes around, it's a leap year, and there are two Adars. When does it become 1 year old to the point that one could no longer bring it as a korban? And the Yerushalmi actually speaks out the two sides. The Yerushalmi says, if you say that the second Adar is the extra month, then it's 1 year old already in Adar Rishon. But if you say that Adar Rishon is the extra month, then it isn't 1 year old until Adar Sheni. And the conclusion of the Yerushalmi is that it's not 1 year old until Adar Sheni. A full year has not elapsed until that point, because, as we said, Adar Rishon is the extra month. And that Yerushalmi is ample support, as is pointed out by the Poskim, for the ruling of the Ramah with regards to Bar Mitzvah. However, as is sometimes the case, it's not so simple. Because later on in Shulchan Aruch, with regards to the minhagim, shall we say, of Yortzeit, from happier matters to less so, in Shulchan Aruch Tavkuf Samech Ches, the Ramah states that if a person, l'aleinu, a parent or whatever, passed away in Adar, and again in a year where there was only one Adar, and then, as will happen 7 times out of every 19, there will be 2 Adars in the leap year. So which Adar should he observe the Yortzeit? And in fact, the Ramah says that he should observe the Yortzeit in Adar Rishon, in the first Adar. And that should be a matter of some puzzlement for us, because we've just established from the Ramah himself that the first Adar is the extra month. The real Adar, so to speak, is Adar Beis. So if he has Yortzeit in Adar, why is it that in a leap year he observes it in the first Adar and not the second? That is a classic question, as Yortzeit clashes with the Bar Mitzvah in terms of rulings. Now, interestingly, a matter with which we are most familiar in terms of the two Adars is with regards to Purim. When does one celebrate Purim in a leap year? And as we know, the answer is in Adar Sheni. Not this year. If this was a normal year, we would be on the threshold of Purim. But as it is, it will be another month before we get there. So Purim is in Adar Sheni. However, it's interesting to note that this question is actually debated in the Gemara. There are opinions that Purim should be in Adar Rishon, and other opinions that it's in Adar Sheni. And what is the background to that machlokas? The Gemara states and provides the reasoning for each of the opinions, the one who says Purim and Adar Rishon, and the one who says Adar Sheni. The basis for the one who says Adar Rishon, says the Gemara, is the principle of Ein Ma'avirin al HaMitzvos. One never forgoes the opportunity to fulfill a mitzvah. You can do it now, no need to wait, and one shouldn't wait, in fact. Ein Ma'avirin al HaMitzvos. And therefore, in a year where there's 2 Adars, why wait for the second one? You already have the first one here. Ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos. But that's not the opinion we follow. We follow Purim in Adar Sheni, and the basis for that, says the Gemara, is that there is a special idea of linking and attaching the Geula of Purim to the Geula of Pesach. Mismach Geula leGeula. And therefore, because there's only ever one Nisan, and Pesach is in Nisan, we defer Purim until the second Adar so that it can be closer to Pesach. So these are the 2 ideas, either Ein Ma'avir and Ala Mitzvos, to bring it earlier, or linking Geula to Geula to have it later. And of course, the question is, why is the Gemara taking recourse to all of these explanations? Why not very simply raise the question, which is the real Adar? Whichever is the real Adar, so that's when you should have Purim. It's got nothing to do with Ein Ma'avir and Ala Mitzvos. You know, if you should fulfill mitzvahs at the earliest possible opportunity, so then you should celebrate Purim in Hanukkah, because that's much earlier than Adar. But you can't do that, because it's got to be Adar. So all we should really need to ask is, which is the real Adar and which isn't, and whichever is the real one, that's where Purim should be. And yet we find that the Gemara doesn't do that. The Gemara arbiters the question on other grounds. One shouldn't delay a mitzvah, one should link Geula to Geula. And the fascinating idea which emerges from this discussion in the Gemara is that essentially both Adars have the status of Adar. Both Adars have the designation of Adar. That seems to us a rather unusual thing to say. How can there be two Adars in the year? Well, there's 50 Shabbases in the year, and once in a while, there's two Adars in the year. But both of them answer to the name Adar, and both of them, in principle, are equally appropriate and equally eligible to fulfill the mitzvahs of Purim. And therefore, if you wish to know which of these two Adars one celebrates Purim, you'll need to establish it on other grounds. Either the idea of not delaying, so you take the first of the Adars, or rather linking Geula to Geula, in which case you'll take the second of the Adars. And the truth of the matter is, as much as it's quite a striking thing to say that both of the Adars had the status of Adar, the truth is that we actually reflect that every time there is a leap year. For as we know, in 2 weeks' time, that we will come to the 14th and 15th of Adar Rishon, and they are called Purim Katan. What happens on Purim Katan? Well, in terms of davening, which is often a marker for these things, there's no Tachnun in Purim Katan, there's no Laman Hatzeach. And that's very interesting, because as far as we're concerned, Purim is put off a month this year. If it's put off a month, so why are the 14th and 15th of Adar Rishon affected at all? But the truth of the matter is, they are. Because as we've seen, they're both Adars. And therefore, if they're both Adars, the 14th and the 15th of both Adar Rishon and Sheni bear the mark of Purim. At least in the extent that one doesn't say Tachnun, there's something about Purim, even in the first of Adar. Something that's true every Shabbos, or more correctly, something that's true on Shabbos is true every Shabbos. Something that's true on Purim is true every Purim, for every Adar. When it comes to the Megillah, you can only read it once, and therefore and all the attendant mitzvahs, Mishloach Manos, Matonos, Lere'ehu, and therefore if you have to choose, you choose. And we go with linking Geula to Geula. But in principle, they both answer at the bedrock level to the name Purim, to the extent that both of them are, there's no Tachnun, and in other areas, there's no Hesped, there's no Tanis. In fact, it is noted that Rabbeinu Yechiel of Paris, who was one of the Rishonim, he would have a Suda, he would have a Purim Suda on Adar Rishon. I'm not sure why this hasn't caught on. So many other things have. But in any case, he would have a Purim Suda, because there is no limitation of a Purim Suda to only one Purim. If they're both Purim, it should exist on both. And there is some have a minhag to have a bit of a Suda on Purim Katan. But you do see very clearly from Tachnun, etc., that they're both Purims because they're both Adars. That being the case, says the Truma Sadeshin, one of the great late Ashkenazi Rishonim, we can resolve what seem to be conflicting rulings of the Ramah with regards to Bar Mitzvah on the one hand and Yortzeit on the other. As if to say, they both have the status of Adar, but the first one is the added Adar, which means that you haven't reached the full year until Adar Sheni. That's why when it comes to Bar Mitzvah, which is about reaching a certain age, that's why we go with Adar Sheni. However, with regards to Yortzeit, which is essentially in the area of mitzvahs, when one thinks about it, as if to say it's a mitzvah to say Kaddish and to daven and to do whatever one does for the aliyah of the neshama, of the departed, well, as we've seen from the Gemara, there is a compelling idea of ein mavir and ala mitzvahs. One doesn't forego the opportunity to do mitzvahs. And therefore, if you have two Adars available, and they both are Adars, the Yortzeit should be observed in the first one because of ein mavir and al ha-mitzvahs. So this is a brief but very interesting survey of the highlights of the question of Adar Rishon, Adar Sheni. As you can imagine, there's plenty more to say. But there's a fascinating, if we could bring it from the realms of halacha to the realms of, hashkafa. What are we to make of this idea that the added Adar is actually the first one? After all, presumably, finish with the months of the year, and then one could add on. But we don't do that. We add on before the year is over. And the Shemi Shmuel of Sokachov says that there's a certain lesson here with regards to blending and harmonizing the idea of that which is basic and that which is voluntary and additional. As if to say, life itself and Torah life itself really have these two things. There are the basic requirements, there are the essential obligations, and then there are the additional things that a person wishes to go the extra mile, to be mahader in whatever it may be. And the important question is, at what stage is it appropriate for a person to add on and to begin to devote extra attention to certain things, going beyond that which is required? One may have thought that the appropriate order is that first get things together in terms of your basic obligations, make sure that you are absolutely on level in terms of those matters, and when you're 100% in terms of your obligations, then we can talk about things which are beyond obligation. Says Hashem Yishmuel, the calendar is telling us that that's not the way. Of course, one cannot be remiss in one's obligations, but if you wait for perfection in terms of the realms of obligations, you may never get to add anything on. And thus we find that the Luach tells us, you're on the way, you've done most of the months, there's still more to go, but it's already appropriate to add an extra month, and you can add it before you have even the final of the obligatory months. If you wait for to be 100% in obligations, you'll never add anything on. So it's a very, I would say, encouraging message that comes out from the months, as the calendar speaks to us the way it's explained by the Shem Yishmuel. From there, we open the Parsha of Truma, and there's no double Parshas this year, so we have the full treatment, the full complement of the five Parshas dealing with the Mishkan. And as we know, building the Mishkan itself is a mitzvah, and that is in Perek Kafhei Pasuk Ches. Where it says, V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti besocham, V'asuli mikdash is a mitzvah. And as Rambam codifies, this pasuk, V'asuli mikdash, is the source for all mikdashim. That means that when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash, it was in fulfillment of V'asuli mikdash. In the times of Ezra, V'asuli mikdash. Indeed, as Mefarshim point out, that's why on this occasion, although throughout the Parsha it is referred to as the Mishkan, but on this first occasion it's called the Mikdash, because this is the umbrella mitzvah for all Mikdashim. It's not restricted to the Mishkan. And therefore, it's phrased as V'asuli Mikdash, and the Mishkan is one version of the Mikdash. It's one iteration of the Mikdash. But this is for all Batei Mikdash. Now, it's interesting that there is a tradition, it's cited by Rashi and Tosfos in Maseches Sukkah, that the third Beis HaMikdash will come down from heaven fully formed. So it sounds like our involvement in the mitzvah of the Asuli Mikdash terminated with the second Beis HaMikdash. That was the last of the Batei Mikdash that we would make, because the third Beis HaMikdash is something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will make. Having said that, there's a very interesting medrash in Eicha Rabasi relating to a pasuk in Eicha. You know it follows the Aleph Beis, the Prokim, and on the letter Tes, it says, Tavu'u ba'aretz she'areha. The gates of the Mikdash, they sank into the ground. Tavu'u ba'aretz she'areha. And commenting on this, the medrash says, and in the future, they will resurface and they will be attached to the Beis HaMikdash. So that's interesting. We're expecting the entire Beis HaMikdash to come down new, but the gates will be old because they already are in existence. They've sunk into the ground and they will resurface to be attached. And Rabbi Shur Leib Diskin asks a simple question. You know, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to make the third Beis HaMikdash so he can make it with gates as well. I mean, why will it come down without gates and we have the gates ready yet? But the point is, says Maral Diskin, it's a very striking idea that the Beis HaMikdash will come down, and it sounds wonderful, and it is. But there's something missing, and that's called the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash. The goal of mitzvahs is not for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to do them for us. So whatever value there is in the third Beis HaMikdash coming down, ready formed, it will be very joyous, but it will be tinged with a certain sense of sadness, because, well, where's our mitzvah in this? Says Rabbi Shmuel Diskin, that's where the gates come in. He draws our attention to a Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra, in Chezkas Abatin. Everything you want to know about how things are built comes from Chezkas Abatin. Bava Basra Daf Nun Gimel. One of the ways that one can acquire property is by doing something, an act of building. And the Gemara there says, if you attach a door to the house, that is rated as an act of building. That's a chazakah. Okay. Says Maril Diskin, that's why the gates will not come down when the Beis HaMikdash comes down. Because if it came down, gates and all, and the whole thing was fully complete, then there's no mitzvah for us of Asur LeMikdash. But the gates are with us. And the Beis HaMikdash comes down, but without gates. And when we attach the gates, as the Gemara says, that's an act of binyan. And with that, we will be able to fulfill the mitzvah of Ve'osu LeMikdash. That's the combination of those two things. You have the Beis HaMikdash from heaven, but our mitzvah will be fulfilled through the gates. And in a classic comment, he says, this is what we mean when we say in the Nusach of Musaf for Shalosh Regalim, where with regards to the Beis HaMikdash, we say, Ve'har'enu bevinyano, Ve'samcheinu betikuno. That's the Nusach in the Amida. Ve'har'enu bevinyano, show us its building, Ve'samcheinu betikuno, and gladden us in its tikkun, in its rectification. But what is the meaning of the words Ve'samcheinu betikuno? Rabbi Avadi Yosef once said that V'samcheinu b'tikuno means there's certain people, they're not happy unless they do tikkunim. Their goal in life is to see whatever's happened and then try and make it better. But V'samcheinu b'tikuno, says Maril Diskin, is the first stage is V'areinu b'vinyano, the Beis HaMikdash comes down fully formed, and all we do is watch. And it will be amazing, but there's something missing. But there's some simcha missing, because where's our mitzvah? So where does the mitzvah come? Where's V'samcheinu b'tikuno? And what's the tikkun of attaching the gates to the Beis HaMikdash? So that's a very wonderful comment in the Nusach HaTfilah there from the Maril Diskin. Now, in the beginning of the Parsha, the Torah lists the various materials that are to be given towards the building of the Mishkan. And Rashi comments on the words Tikhu es Trumasi in Pasuk Beis. Tikhu es Trumasi, says Rashi, Gimel Terumos Amuros Khan. If you follow the Psukim, you'll see it's a little wordy in terms of the amount of times that it refers to Truma. V'yikuli truma, tikhu es truma si, v'zosa truma. And these three mentionings of the word truma actually yield for us three different types of truma. And we should note, by the way, this is an example of Rashi more al derech hadrash, not al derech hapshat. That is to say, as far as pshat is concerned, all of these trumos are really the same. It's just mentioned them three times, but they really are the same. But it's often the case that the drash, it looks at a repetition of a word as really an indication that there's another type of that thing going on. It starts to tally. And therefore, if you have three references to truma, you actually have three different types of truma. And Rashi sees fit to bring that idea into our awareness and understanding of this pasuk. What are the three trumas? Says Rashi, firstly, achas truma bekala gogoles. The first truma, the giving, is the half a shekel. Shenasu mehem hadonim kemoshim mefurish be'ele pikudei. The sockets at the base of the beams of the Mishkan, they came from the half shekel, which was a compulsory contribution, as is discussed in Eile Pekudei. That's the first truma, the half shekel for the sockets. V'achas trumas hamizbeach bekala gogolet. There was another half shekel in that first year. Lekupos leknos beim korbanos sibur, to acquire their korbanos, and that remains a yearly machzis shekel. The machzis shekel that happens every year is for korbanos. It was only in that when they built the Mishkan, there was also that the machzis shekel for the sockets of the Mishkan. So those are two half shekels, and then the third truma, v'achas trumas hamishkan. And then the number three is the truma, all of the other materials. Nidvas kol echad ve'echad shehis nadvu. Whatever people wanted to contribute, that's already. The first two are compulsory. The third is voluntary. And Rashi concludes, Yud gimel dvarim. There are 13 things, ha'amurim be'inyan, that are mentioned in these psukim. Kulam hutzrechulam leches hamishkan olabigdei kahuna keshetidakdek bahem. All of them were needed somehow for making the Mishkan or for manufacturing the bigdei kahuna keshetidakdek bahem. When you are careful and assess them correctly. Now, what does Rashi mean with these final words? There are 13 materials or 13 items. Kishetidaktik bahem. Well, as Mefarshim point out, if you read the psukim from gold, silver, and copper in pasuk gimel until you get to the end, which is in pasuk zayin, avnei shom and avnei miluim, you will actually find that there are 15 items, and that is why Rashi says that there are 13 if you're medactic, because if you're not medactic, you'll get 50. But if you are medactic, you'll get 30. So, the first question, before we need to find out which are the two that should not be on the list of 13, because we don't want 15, we want 13. But a very interesting question is, why do we want 13? As if to say, Rashi says, if you really understand carefully, you'll see that although it looks like there's 15 items here, in reality there's only 13. And it's important for Rashi that we shouldn't think there are 15. But if we ask a Balabatisha question, well, why not? In other words, without Rashi, I would count 15 things. And Rashi says, oh, you don't want to count 15. Well, why not? Well, because there's only 13. Well, I mean, there's 15 things. You can say there's 13 categories. We'll need to work it out. But why do we need to work it out? I mean, what difference does it make if there's 13 or 15? Let's say I was left to my mistaken tally and I thought there's 15. So what difference does it make? But the background to Rashi, as the Maskil HaDavid points out, is the Medrash Tanchuma. Because in the Pasuk in Yechezkel, which describes the generation that left Mitzrayim, lists 13 things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu did for them. And it has a corresponding list of 13 things that we offered for the Mishkan. In other words, that's why it's important to realize that at heart there's only 13, because of the significance and the correspondence between the 13 things that we gave to the Mishkan, the 13 things Hashem did for us. That's why it's important to realize there are not 15 things, only 13. So now the question is, well, which are the two that should not be on the list? And here, although there are actually a number of approaches, not 15, but there are a number of approaches, but we'll take just the two classic approaches, one from the Mizrahi and one from the Bartanura, who, as we know, also has a perish on Rashi. The Mizrahi says a very interesting thing. And that is, if you look in Pasuk Dalet, it states, Utcheles v'argamon v'sola shani v'shesh v'izim. So you have blue, you have purple, you have scarlet, and you have linen, and you have from the hairs of goats. How many things are in this pasuk? There's five items listed. But the truth of the matter is, says Mizrahi, that the first three are really all one in the sense that they're all wool. They're different colors of wool, and they need to be that color, whatever color Tcheles is, and whatever color Argomon is. But Tcheles is blue wool. and argamon is purple wool, and tolash shani is scarlet wool, which means that these are three different colors, but they're wool of three different colors. And that, says the Mizrahi, is the understanding of why Rashi says that although this looks like 15, there are only 13, because these three are really one. Category one is wool, and then you move on. So that's a very interesting approach of the Mizrahi. Quite a different approach is to be found in the Bartanura. And Bartanura says that the two items that are extraneous to the list of 13 are to be found in Pasuk Vav, which states, Shemen lama'or, oil for the lighting, besamim, spices, l'shemen ha'mishcha, for the anointing oil, v'lektores hasamim, and for the ketores. That pasuk, actually, the final words of the pasuk, we will need to discuss mitzvah Hashem another time, exactly how the besamim are part of the ketores, especially as the ketores is called ketores hasamim. Is samim of ketores the same as besamim, and why are the besamim in ketores hasamim? That's actually a rather involved question. But in any case, we do see here two materials: oil for the lighting, and besamim, those spices. Says Bartanura, although they're mentioned here on this list, or in these psukim, they're not on Rashi's list of 13. But why not? I mean, why are they any different or less than any of the other materials? Says the Bartanura, if you look in Rashi's words, again, his final words on in his comment, Yud Gimel Dvarim Ha'amurim Be'inyan. There are 13 things that are mentioned here in this discussion. Kulam hutzrichu limleches ha-mishkan. All 13 were needed for the construction of the mishkan, the making of the mishkan, o lebigdei kahuna, or for the bigdei kahuna. Kishetadaktek behem. When you analyze them carefully, says Bartanura, of all the things mentioned here, 13 of them were used for the construction of the Mishkan, or the making of the Bigdei Kahuna, the gold, the silver, the copper, the wool, the linen, etc. These two items, Shemen HaMa'or and the Besamim, they're part of the Mishkan, but they're not part of the construction of the Mishkan. They are part of the running of the Mishkan more. The Ma'or is for the menorah, Keteres HaSamim, these are mitzvahs that exist within the Mishkan, but they're not part of Meleches HaMishkan. Therefore, says Bartanura, these are the two that Rashi maintains should not be on the list. Now, if that's the case, so then we need to ask them the counter question, which is, if they shouldn't be on the list, why are they in these psukim? As if to say, if we're dealing here with the mitzvahs of constructing the Mishkan and making the Big Dei Kahuna, so then all the materials should be appropriately relevant. But these which are not related to Meleches HaMishkan, so why are they in the Psukim? Or to put it in briefly, if they shouldn't be on the list, they shouldn't be in the Parsha. So, but why are they here? And this question, as we've mentioned in the past, is discussed by the Tosfos. We have collections of the comments of Tosfos on the Parshas Das the Kainim Ibalia Tosfos, and they ask the question. After all, you may as well keep going, says Tosfos. You may as well say you need wheat for the Lechem Apadnim, and what else that you might need, and animals for Korbanos. You may as well mention everything, but we don't, because we are faithful to the discussion of building the Mishkan. Why then do we mention the oil and the besamim for the Keteres? The Baalei HaTosfos say a very interesting thing, and that is the definition of binyan, the definition of building. When is something built? When it's fit for entry. That's when it's built. If there's no roof, it's not yet built. If there's no doors, not yet built. It's got to be fit for entry. Well, A structure that's fit for entry for a normal person is not yet fit for entry for a king. What if there's no light? Is it fit for entry? It really depends. I mean, physically, you can enter, but you'll be sitting in darkness. A king does not enter and sits in darkness. And a king does not enter without the atmospherics, right, the aroma that comes with it as well. In other words, when you're dealing, the Chiddush of Tosfos is, when you're dealing with a royal dwelling, even the light and things like that are part of the binyan, are part of the construction. It's not fully made if there's no light installed there. And therefore, says the Tosfos, because on whatever level it is to be understood, the Mishkan is a dwelling place for the Shechina. That's why, alongside the materials for the physical construction of the Mishkan, are also certain items which are part of make it fit for entry for a king, namely Shemen Lama'or and Besamim LeShemen HaMishkan. What's interesting is, of course, that as much as they accompany the other matters, but they still don't make it on the list. In other words, adkan. When we're dealing with the physical construction, the oil for the lighting is not part of it. But if you want to know why it's in the parsha, because the Mishkan isn't built until the lights go on and until there's keteris. Very interesting comment of the Baalei HaTosfos. What's most fascinating to conclude, in a sense, this part of the discussion, is that we see a counterpoint to our earlier discussion. Because as Rashi has told us, there are three trumos, there are three contributions enumerated or discussed at the beginning of the parsha, and two of them are compulsory. They're not a great deal, they're a machtes ha-shekel each, and then you have the voluntary matters. And they go together. And what does it mean that they go together? And here we say, one could say, well, dare I say it, the other side of the coin of our earlier discussion. But the Mishkan, it's all about ikol eshid venerli bo, whatever a person wants to give, and it's all about a person being inspired to give and elevated and so on and so forth. And there is great value to that. However, the Mishkan ultimately is a place for avoda, and avoda is not based purely on voluntary things. Because avoda is part of a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and part of that relationship are things that are obligatory. And therefore, it would be incorrect to have to leave the totality of the Mishkan up to the voluntary nature and the generosity of and the inspiration of the Jewish people, because even if they would come forward with all of those things, if they donated so much to the Mishkan, so much gold, etc. and so forth, but they can't come forward with another half a shekel, they probably would anyway, of their own volition. But it's important that the center of avoda should not be based entirely of things that came from people as of their own volition, because that's not what a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is. It has both. And here we see how it fits together with our discussion of the two Adars. On the one hand, it shouldn't be just matters of obligation. There's great room for what a person feels that he'd like to. The first Adar, the added Adar, is Asher Yidvenu Libo. It's an added month. And one shouldn't be without that. But one can't have only that. That's really the composite message that comes out, that the two need to be there. And as we've seen, and this is the explanation of the Maharal with regards to the famous question and when it came to Matan Torah, as we know, the Pasuk says, Vayisyatvu betachti sahar, Bnei Yisrael, they stood, the Pshat says they stood at the bottom of the mountain, but the Drash says they were underneath the mountain, betachti sahar, they were within underneath the mountain, and the Gemara famously says that they were issued an offer that they couldn't refuse. Hashem said, if you receive the Torah, well and good, and if not, Sham take for Aschem, that will be the end. A very business-like way of presenting the Torah. And so be it. But of course, Tosfos asked the famous question, why is any of this necessary? Are we forgetting the fact that we had already received the Torah voluntarily? When Moshe came and presented us with the Torah, we said, Nase v'nishma. Had we said no, so maybe there's room to say, you can't say no. But having said yes, so then what should we say? Should we say no? Should we say yes again? I mean, we've already said yes. That's done. So we've gone from the idea of an offer we couldn't refuse, which is its own dynamic, to an offer that we'd already accepted. So now what? But the point is, says Maharal, it's true. We had already accepted the Torah, and good for us. But it was critically important for us to realize that we shouldn't think that we have the Torah only because we decided to accept it. As if to say, and had we said no, so then it would have been no. No, there is no no. It's good that we said yes, but we have to know that there was no room for refusal. And that really is, again, the blended message of the Mila, on the one hand, the outstanding value of volunteering, and the more a person volunteers, the better. But it's never in substitution for those things that are critical and indispensable. From here, I'd like to just spend our final moments this evening discussing the Aron, and specifically the contents of the Aron. For as we know, and as the Pasuk says, in Pasuk Tes Zayin, Perek Kafei Pasuk Tes Zayin, V'nosata el ha'aron es ha'edus asher etein eilecha. The prior psukim had been describing the construction of the Aron, and what's in the Aron is the Eidos, which, as far as we understand, refers to the Luchos Eidos. Okay. However, as has been pointed out by Mefarshim, and one can see simply by paying attention to the psukim that follow, this command to put the Eidos into the Aron is repeated in just a few psukim's time. And that is in Pasuk Kaf Aleph, the final words of Pasuk Kaf Aleph, state, Ve'el ha'aron titein es ha'edus asher etein elecha. And put the edus that I'm going to give you, put that into the aron. So we have a redundancy. We have the same command given twice. Why is that so? And there are many approaches among the Mefarshim. But there's a really fascinating insight here from the Meshech Chachma. And he draws our attention to a pasuk at the end of Chumash that is in Devarim, Perek Lamed Aleph, pasuk Kaf Vav. If we raise the question, what was in the Aron? Well, as we know, the Luchos were in the Aron, and according to the Gemara, both sets of luchos were in the Aron, not only the second set that were intact, also the first set that were broken. They also have a role to play. But at the end of Perek Devarim, Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Kafvav, it says, "Lekoach es Sefer HaTorah Hazeh." By this time, Moshe has written a Sefer Torah. We're near the end of the Torah. V'samtem, so take the Sefer Torah and place it mitzad aron beris Hashem Elokeichem, and put it by the Aron. V'hayashem sham becha le'ed, so it shall be testimony for you. And thus we see that we'll discuss details in just a moment, but the Aron housed not only the Luchos, but also the Sefer Torah. Says Meshech Chochma, it is possible to suggest that these two items, namely the Luchos and the Sefer Torah, are what are being referred to by the two commands to place the Eidos in the Aron, Pasuk Tet Zayin and Pasuk Kaf Aleph, respectively. Pasuk Tet Zayin, V'nasata El Aron Es Eidos Asher Etein Elecha, refers to the Luchos. And then Pasuk Kaf Aleph, which then seemingly repeats, Ve'ela Aron Titena Sa'edus Asher Etein Elecha, the second command refers to something else. It refers to the Sefer Torah. That's how he resolves these two psukim and the understanding of the room for these two commands. And the truth is, says Meshech Chochma, the matter goes one stage further. Because if we have a look at Pasuk Kaf Beis, and he's about to unleash a chiddush here in Parshanut, Pasuk Kaf Beis says as follows. V'na'adati l'chasham, I will commune with you there, says Hashem to Moshe. V'dibarti itcha me'al ha'kaparas, I will speak to you from above the kaparas. Mibein shnei ha'kruvim, from between the two kruvim. Asher alar and ha'edus, which are on the aron of the testimony. And then says the pasuk, Eis kol asher atzaveh oscha el b'nei Yisrael, all that I will command you to b'nei Yisrael. Now, if we read Pasuk Kaf Beis in a straight line, so to speak, it seems to be a little bit disjointed because, again, if we're medactic, Hashem says, I will commune with you there. I will speak to you that which I will command B'nai Yisrael. That means, what is HaKadosh Baruch Hu communicating to Moshe? The mitzvos. But if he's communicating the mitzvos, so why does he say, I will speak to you that which I will command them? Why not just say simply, and I will command the mitzvahs? Litzavos is a verb, which means command, and command contains speaking. When you command, right, vayitzav means he commanded, means he spoke with a commandment. But here it's broken up, so to speak, into two. I will speak to you there, and then you have this final phrase, everything that I will command B'nai Yisrael. If we're sensitive to that nuance within the Pasuk, we will be ready for the suggestion of the Meshech Chochma as to how to read this Pasuk. Namely, this Pasuk is to be broken into two. And the background to this is the concept which is called Ma'amar Hamuskar. Now that's a concept which Lahavdil, the modern Hebrew, we're familiar with. Ma'amar Hamuskar, a parenthetical comment. And there are many Mefarshim who understand that the Torah also makes use of parenthetical comments. Now, there are no parentheses, because parentheses have yet to be invented. And all you see are words. But sometimes, as you proceed with an apostle, you will meet words that are a parenthetical comment, and what that means is the words on the other side of the parentheses are actually, I mean, as we use parentheses, still connected to the words that are prior to the parentheses. How does this relate to us here? So let's follow carefully. Pasuk Kaf Aleph says, concludes by saying, Ve'el ha'aron titan es ha'edos asher etein elecha, and into the aron, or towards the aron, you shall place the edus that I will give you. Okay, those words are there. Now the next words, v'no adati l'cha, here begin the parentheses. Hashem says, I will commune with you there, I will speak with you there, me'ala kaperes, mi'ben shnei akruvim asher al aron ha'edus, that's where I will speak to you. End parentheses. The reason why there's two verbs is because v'dibarti is within the parenthetical comment. I'll commune with you there, I'll speak with you there. But now we come out of the parentheses, and we see the final words of Pasuk Kaf Beis, Eis kol asher atzaveh oscha b'nei Yisrael. Everything that I command b'nei Yisrael is actually linked to the final words in Pasuk Kaf Aleph, which say, what do you put in the aron? Es ha'edus asher etein elecha, the edus that I'll give you. Now the question is, we've already been told in the earlier Pasuk to put the Eidus in the Aron, Pasuk Tet Zayin. What is added by Pasuk Kaf Aleph, says Meshech Chochma, Pasuk Tet Zayin was the Luchos. But this Pasuk Kaf Aleph is the Torah. And how do we see that? Because the Torah itself is, if we skip over the parenthetical comment of the Noadity, it's as if the Pasuk is saying, Vel ha'aron titanes ha'edus, in the aron you should put the edus, asher etein elecha, and what is that edus that I will give you? Es kol asher tzaveh oscha b'nei Yisrael, everything that I command b'nei Yisrael, otherwise known as the mitzvahs in the Torah. And therefore, looked at this way, we see the Pasuk Kaf Beis is actually specifying the additional edus that is to be put into the Aron, is kol asher tzaveh oscha el b'nei Yisrael. So that's quite a chiddush. Meshech Chochma is well capable of saying chiddushim. He's also capable of not saying chiddushim, but I'm not sure, I don't think anyone ever told him that. And that's why everything always comes out in such an amazing way. And there's one thing left to say. As we've seen clearly from the Pasuk in Parshas Vayelech, the Sefer Torah was also put. Now, the Pasuk actually says that it should be put Betzad Aron, by the side of the Aron. And actually, we're not going to go into all the details of the dispute, but the Gemara tells us in Maseches Bavar Basra and Daf Yud Dalet that there's actually a discussion between Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Huda of the Mishnah as to where the Sefer Torah was. The Luchos, of course, are in the Aron. But where is the Sefer Torah? Is the Sefer Torah also in the Aron? That's the opinion of Rabbi Meir. If you opened up the Aron, you would see in there the Luchos and the Sefer Torah. However, Rabbi Yehuda is of the opinion, which again, we add parenthetically, seems to be the more straightforward reading of the Pasuk, that it should be put to the side of the Aron, that Pasuk in Vayelech, Betzad, that in fact there was a shelf or a ledge that protruded out from the Aron, and that's where the Sefer Torah was. Not inside, but next to it. Also resting on the Aron, resting on the ledge, but next to it. That's the Machlokas. Each one has their reasons, and Meshech Chachma gets involved here and says, based on everything that we have established, it's possible to see support from the Pasuk for Rabbi Yehuda. Meshech Chachma doesn't shy away from getting involved in these discussions that have been taking place in the Gemara, in the Mishnah. This is his contribution. There is support from the Psukim for the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. How so? Well, says Meshech Chachma, let's read. The first Pasuk Tet Zayin, says, V'nasata ela aron es ha'edus, you shall place in the Aron the testimony that I will give you. Very good. In terms of our discussion, that refers to the Luchos. That's that. Now, Sheni, that is to say, Pasuk Yud Zayin and the next three or four Psukim, deal with the Kaporis. The Kaporis is the lid of the Aron. And what are its dimensions, and it should have Kruvim, and it's all specified. What does one to do with the Kaporis? Says Pasuk Kaf Aleph, V'nasata es ha-kaporis al ha'aron milamala. You shall place the kaporis on the aron, from on top. And then the pasuk says, Ve'el ha'aron titen es ha'edus asher etein elecha. And in the aron, or to the aron, you should put the edus that I'm going to give you. So if we ask a simple question, the first pasuk tells you to put something in the aron. That's before there's a lid on the aron. But now, Pasuk Kaf Aleph, within the same Pasuk, says you should put the Kaporis on top of the Aron, and then says that you should put the Eidus there. But how can you put the Eidus there if the Kaporis is already on top? Unless you take it off and then put them in. But the Pasuk really seems to have been emphasizing put the Kaporis on and then put the Eidus there. But how can you do that? Says Meshech Chachma, in terms of the way we've seen the Psukim, the second Eidus, it's not the Luchos, it's the Sefer Torah. And moreover, according to Rabbi Yehuda, the Sefer Torah was not placed inside the Aron, it was placed at the side of the Aron. And that is now in perfect consonance with the order of the Psukim, where in the first Luchos, it says, the first Eidus, which is the Luchos, you put in before you put the Kaporis. But the second Eidus are put in place after you've put the Kaporis, because the Kaporis is on the Aron, but the second Eidus is the Sefer Torah, it's not put inside, it's put to the side. That is the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. And therefore, for our troubles, we have support from Pshuto Shamikra, really now, for the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda. And what's interesting is, the term that's used is El Ha'aron, in both cases, in Pasuk Tet Zayin and Pasuk Kabbalah, El Ha'aron. And El means towards, and as we can appreciate, towards itself is a rather open-ended expression. The Pasuk doesn't say Besocha Aron, or El Tocha Aron. It doesn't say inside, it says towards. It could be towards inside, but it could also be towards, but to the side. And in fact, according to Meshech Chachma, in each instance, it's different. For the first Pasuk, El Ha'aron means inside. In the second Pasuk, El Ha'aron means towards, but not inside, but rather to the side. So these are some of the classic discussions that relate to the beginning of the Mishkan. Mitzvah Hashem, there's yet more to say, but we'll leave it over here for this evening.